greetings from El Montecito Presbyterian Church, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find it to be meaningful and relevant. We are located at 1455 East Valley Road in Santa Barbara, California. If you have any comments or questions, you can reach us by phone at 805-969-5041 or visit us on our website at www.elmopress.org. And now, may God bless you as you give attention to His Word.
Our passage of Scripture this morning is taken from the first chapter of Philippians, verses 1 through 11. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you, since I have you in my heart. And whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Thanks be to God. Well, good morning. So good to be with you this morning, for lots of reasons, by the way. For one thing, because of all of the folks that I'm looking at right now, many that are friends and colleagues for many years over time, gifts more than you know. But Elmo also played a very important role in our lives during our season at Westmont, which is now 12 years ago. For one thing, this is where our oldest daughter was married. That's pretty cool. The church was turned around then, of course. I mean, facing that way. it was a place for us that was also very much home, a place where we learned a lot, to be sure, but also a place where we were welcomed and where we could just be ourselves for a few hours anyway, a gift for which we remain deeply, deeply grateful. Interestingly, it also turns out that Elmo was a place that this letter, this passage from Paul, which we just read, took a special meaning for us. We read this passage for Kirsten, our youngest daughter, when she was graduating from eighth grade. This was a special service during Sunday school when parents could say a word of encouragement to their graduates. And so we decided to let Paul speak for us rather than do it ourselves. Always a good idea, by the way. But why is that? Not why is Paul so eloquent, we know that, given his journey and how the Lord used him to spread the gospel, an amazing story in and of itself. But why are these words to the Philippians so moving and so powerful? At the time he delivered them, to be sure, but today, right now, around the world. Well, there are lots of reasons, I'm guessing. But there are a couple of things that really hit me every time I read this passage. In fact, they've grown more powerful over the years for some reason. And the first is simply that Paul remembers what God has done along with the people that he used to do it. In his words, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What hit me in reading these words was not only that Paul remembered, but that remembering made him thankful. It often does, by the way. Obviously, sometimes we remember things that make us sad. Remembering doesn't automatically bring happiness. But a thankful heart depends on a good memory. If we don't remember the gifts we've been given, we turn to other things and forget the giver. Many of you have heard about the accident that I was in at the age of 19 and how it changed my life. I won't repeat the story this morning, but there is a part of this story that I often don't remember, and it's the part that my parents, and particularly my mom, played in my healing after the accident. I was in the hospital for a couple of months and then came home and was confined to a hospital bed that was located in our family room for the next 5 months. I was in traction, so I couldn't move. And that meant that I had to be taken care of 24 hours a day. And do you know who did that most of the time? Who fed me, cleaned me, talked to me, responded to my daily needs, whatever that might be? Well, it was mostly my mom. She was a very busy person before that time, at school, at church, and around town. And now she was suddenly at home, taking care of me. And I never, ever heard one complaint. I only remember her smile and her words and her songs she loved to sing. And she brought me back to life, seriously, which means eventually I healed, started walking, then running, and then heading off to Westmont where I met Judy, and the rest is history. But here's the thing. While I was happy that Mom and Dad took care of me during that season, I was mostly then trying to get my act back together, thinking about what I needed to do and pushing forward wherever that led. And what I didn't do enough of was remember. Remember what had been done for me, and remember to go back home and say, thank you. Or remember to write letters expressing gratitude, as Paul did. And interestingly, the real victim in that failure was not my mom, or my dad. They were just happy to see me doing well. The real victim was me, the one who didn't remember often enough and didn't feel the gratitude that I should have. And I think that's always the case. We are called to remember so that we can see and know what we've been given. Gratitude is important, after all, and it's everywhere in the Bible. Think of how many times in the Psalms we read or hear words like, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Even in Lamentations, which isn't the happiest book around, we read, "Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." And of course, gratitude is at the core of what it means to be a Christian. We sing Amazing Grace for a reason. And we've been given something we do not deserve. And the one thing we cannot do is forget the price that was paid for our salvation. That's why we have the cross right there to look at. That's why we take bread and wine at communion. A grateful heart requires a good memory, something we must not forget. And Paul, in his letter, does not forget. And we can see the consequence of his good memory absolutely dripping from these verses. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And there it is. Joy, confidence, a heart oozing with gratitude for their partnership, and without a doubt of what God will do in their lives in the days ahead. And interestingly, this joy and confidence doesn't depend on circumstances. Quote, whether I'm in chains or whatever, he goes on to say, it doesn't matter. God will bring it to completion. He knows that. And the church in Philippi knew it as well. Can you imagine how they felt while reading these words from Paul? It's what I wish my mom had felt when she read the letter from me that never came. There is a second thing that hits me when I read Paul's letter here. It's a little less emotional than the first, thank goodness, but equally important. And it's found in his prayer for this church, these people whom he loves. And this is my prayer, Paul continues, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Not sure what runs through your mind when you read this prayer. Certainly, each of our journeys will contour our understanding of what Paul is saying here. But it is an interesting combination of emotion and intellect, isn't it? He feels this very deeply, that's pretty obvious. But at the same time, he's making a very strong case regarding how we ought to be living our lives as followers of Christ. And bottom line, he's saying that the heart and head and hands should all be working together. Our love should produce understanding and depth of insight. And this knowledge, which comes from our love of God, should enable us to do what is right and good, bearing the fruit of righteousness, as he puts it. And what hits me over and over again as I read these words is how hard this is on the one hand, and how necessary and even obvious it is on the other. It's right there in how Jesus responds to the Pharisees when they ask him, what is the most important commandment, right? You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, Jesus responds. But the second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. It all goes together. And we know that. It's profoundly obvious on the one hand, but profoundly difficult on the other, even for those who make knowing their life and career. I'm talking about myself again, sorry. But ever since we graduated from Westmont many, many years ago, we've made higher education our career. It's been our life. Judy's been a college registrar, president's assistant, and a teacher to all of those who journeyed with her. And I've had the privilege of being a professor for most of my career, with a couple of decades tacked on, probably mistakenly, as provost and president. And honestly, we've loved it. It's been a huge privilege. But here's the thing we've noticed. Time after time, even those of us who have made learning our career can easily uncouple our head from our heart. Or even worse, what we've learned from how we should act. And I'm not just talking about the bad folks out there. I'm talking about me. This one who's had the privilege of working at schools where this teaching was foundational, who's written books about it, taught it over and over again, and believes it as deeply as you can believe anything. So why is that? Why is this foundational teaching in the Bible from beginning to end so hard? And why is it at the center of Paul's prayer for these believers in Philippi? Good question. And there is the obvious answer, of course, which is mulling around in our heads right now. It's the power and pervasiveness of sin.
We think of Adam and Eve in the garden with all the good gifts around them, but even then, letting something that looks good and promises power provoke an action they know in their head is wrong and not what the giver intended. And we've all got versions of that story in our lives, right? So stupid after the fact, so easily done when you're in the garden. But the garden story shows us as well that the conditions we find ourselves in play a role in this problem before us. They are used by the tempter to deceive us and even justify the separation of head and heart and hands. I come from a long line of farmers, it turns out. My parents and grandparents were farmers in the San Joaquin Valley. Their parents tilled the soil in the Midwest until the Dust Bowl. They all had their problems, to be sure. But here is one advantage they had, which I noticed in those early years when I was growing up on the farm. All this work they were doing, they did together, as a family, as a church, as a community. Not everyone had the same tasks. My grandfather fed the horses, my grandma killed the chickens, and the kids picked avocados and grapes. But that division of labor was understood and helped us as we gathered together for dinner in the evening and on Sunday with the whole extended family after church, where they saw people with whom they engaged all week long in the community which they helped establish in the first place, where they knew the rich and the poor, the widow and the orphan, the needy and those who were not. I'll stop. But notice how differently we live in these days. A few Sundays ago, Judy and I were having lunch after church at one of our favorite restaurants. And not too far from us sat this cute family, perhaps also just having come back from church. They were talking, ordering food, and then pretty quickly taking out their cell phones and texting and tweeting someone else, others who weren't at the table, giving up the gift that was right there in front of them for someone else, somewhere else. And as I looked at them, I thought, how sad, but how typical of the way we live. Now, don't get me wrong, there are many advantages to these devices that we take for granted. Personally, I love them. They make my job possible, for one thing. And honestly, they allow us to stay connected with our kids and grandkids who live in other places. Nothing better. But here's one big disadvantage. It makes the separation of head and heart and hands so much easier and so much more likely, I think. Why? Well, different people see you at work or home or church or online, right? And we can lead entirely different lives in one place than the other, say different things, be a different person. Don't get me wrong, the same tempter is out there doing his work and the same temptations are within us, enabling him to be successful. But the opportunity to separate what we know from what we do has never been greater. And loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself is increasingly a challenge. Who is my neighbor, after all? And who will even know? Well, the Lord knows. And so will we, if we pay attention to Paul's prayer for the Philippians and make it our own. And if we do that, then our love will abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, enabling us to discern what is best, so that we may be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and praise of God. Which brings me back to my mom and dad once again, this time a bit more to my dad. I told you how they pretty much laid down their lives for me after the accident, tending and helping me, in enabling me to finally heal and then head back to college. But they continued supporting us long after that as well, after we got married and headed back east to go to grad school and then a career in higher education, which eventually meant that we were 3,000 miles away from them in Boston through much of our adult lives, and not nearly as close to them as they would have wished. But that didn't matter. They visited us regularly and paid for us to fly back to California every Christmas and summer and do whatever else they could do to help us on our journey. And of course, I started feeling pretty good about things as well, since I was finally succeeding, as I assume my parents had always hoped through the years. But then something happened that was hard. My dad developed a brain tumor at the age of 59, on which they operated unsuccessfully and would eventually claim his life. Fortunately, we were able to fly home and see him before his passing. And while he wasn't quite as bright and alert as he had been, his grace and humor remained. In fact, I remember standing by his bedside at the hospital, looking him in the eyes, knowing that he would soon be gone, and better off, quite frankly. But all of a sudden, he grabbed my hand, looked me in the eye, and said, "Stan, you know, I kind of always hoped that you'd come back home one day and join me on the farm." And then he smiled, kind of laughed, actually, and a few days later joined his father in heaven on a pasture that will be forever green. And in that moment, I knew that I had seen and was given what Paul was praying for all those years ago, a father who loved me and wanted me to flourish, and for that reason set aside his own ambitions for my life, who never once told me or even encouraged me to come back to the farm. In fact, when I heard him say that, lying there in the hospital, I was a little stunned, taken aback, and for a moment, a little anxious about the fact that I hadn't done what he would have enjoyed. But as I left the room that day, I knew something else had happened. My dad wasn't disappointed. I could see that in his eyes. He was actually saying, before he died, "I love you." Something farmers can't say out loud, of course, but something that he did say with his life, time after time. Thanks be to God. So what does it take to live out what Paul is saying here? Well, I think it takes true love, to quote one of my favorite movies, a love that doesn't let conditions or the moment dictate how we behave, but the one we really do love with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. When that is in place, then we actually will love our neighbor as ourselves, and our love will finally, in Paul's words, abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, discerning what is best and good, and bearing the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.